I want to talk on Jesus, our champion. We are right now at this very moment in the middle of a war. It's not a war with Patriot and cruise missiles or F-16 fighters and stealth bombers. It's not a war over oil or a nation's independence. It is rather a cosmic conflict, not between two nations, but between two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. One kingdom is characterized by righteousness, light, life, and liberty. The other by darkness, death, and disorder. And they are locked in an irreconcilable conflict. Light against darkness, good against evil, life against death. The fight began. The first round was in eternity past when Lucifer, who was called the anointed cherub, the anointed angel, became the devil, the wicked one. And when the beautiful angel became the diabolical traitor, he said, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne. I will sit upon the mount. I will ascend above the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I will, I will, I will." And in that act of self-will, he breathed every word out of his mouth, this defiant, presumptuous declaration, is the very breath of treason and anarchy. And at that moment, the die was cast. And from henceforth, Satan would contest the possession of earth and set himself up as a rival claimant to the world's sovereignty and to man's worship. His very name speaks of conflict. At least 56 times he is called Satan, which means opponent or adversary. 35 times he is called the devil, which means slanderer or accuser. He is the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us to God. He accuses God to us. He accuses us to one another. He's also called the wicked one, the liar, the tempter, the deceiver. He's the arch enemy of God and man, the opponent of all that is good. And then we read that in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, and he created man in his own likeness. And with that, round two began in the creation. Eden wasn't just a garden, it was a battleground, an arena for the continuing clash between the two kingdoms. Satan entered the garden for the deliberate and diabolical purpose of seducing Adam and Eve to do what he had done, to exert themselves against God through an act of rebellious self-will. And by so doing, they would step out the circle of God's will. He tempted them to dethrone God by enthroning themselves. He was there to gain recruits for his rebel cause, to win subjects for his kingdom of darkness and death. And through Satan's treason and man's disobedience, the devil gained a temporary conquest of the earth, which became this earth is now a revolted province in God's universe. The Bible says that the whole world lies in the wicked one, and that he is called the prince and the power of the air, the god of this world. But if you listen carefully before you leave the garden, you will hear the words of the Creator as he speaks to the serpent. It's in Genesis 3 and 15. It's called the Proto-Evangelium. Proto, first, Evangelium, gospel, the first gospel. The very first gospel message in Genesis 3:15, when God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed," meaning descendants. "It shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The conflict had already been engaged, but here is an official declaration of war. And every page from this point on is but the unfolding of its progress towards its divinely appointed end, which will be the ultimate and absolute defeat of Satan and the eternal perfect victory of God. The immediate objective in the conflict is the redemption and reconciliation of the human race ruined by sin. The ultimate objective is the restoration to God of an undivided, uncontested sovereignty over his universe. This prophecy promise is of a battle to be fought to the finish with no ceasefires between the serpent and the seed of the woman. It would not be a war without casualties. The woman's seed, the heel, would be bruised, but the serpent's head will be crushed. And then we read in John that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among men. And with the incarnation of Christ, the battle entered round three. Because you see, from the moment war was declared back in the garden, Satan had waged incessant warfare against the seed of the woman, her descendants. He had hoped that a famine in Egypt in the time of Pharaoh would starve Jacob and his children to death, his sons, his progeny, which would be the 12 tribes of Israel. If they starve and die, there is no nation of Israel. And the seed of the woman is cut off. There is no Messiah. But God laid his hand on a 17-year-old teenage boy and raised him up in Egypt to preserve Jacob, his sons, and to preserve the seed. He tried again with a wicked man named Haman, who was a genocidal maniac who had it in his heart to annihilate and utterly destroy through trickery and scheming, corruption, the Jewish people. But God had placed a young teenage Jewish girl named Esther in the kingdom for such a time, and Haman ended up hung on his own gallows. So we come to Galatians 4:4, and we read that when the fullness of time was come, that God sent forth his son, made of a woman. This is the woman's seed, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The eternal son became the incarnate son. The deliverer had come, the conqueror had arisen. Now, he may not look much like a champion. In fact, some would say, a conqueror, huh? That little baby in this despised little town in Bethlehem, in the arms of a Jewish maiden, a young teenage girl, in the rags of a peasant, laid in a feed trough, is God's champion. This is the best. This is the champion. This is the best God could do. Maybe you didn't hear the birth announcement. It was spoken by Gabriel to Mary when she told her, you shall have a son, and he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And his birth was accompanied by the most spectacular sound and light show in all of history. All heaven broke loose. And the angels donned their finest robes and stood on the ivory balconies of palace, ivory balconies of heaven, and sang, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. A champion, you say. This little 8-day-old baby boy being brought to the temple by his mom and dad for circumcision? Really? Circumcision? Look at his parents. They're so poor, they bring doves and pigeons instead of a lamb. This is God's conqueror. Maybe you missed the part where Simon, an old-aged priest, had been told by the Lord that he would not see death until the Messiah had come. And he was led by the Spirit into the temple that day. As a priest, he had dedicated thousands of Jewish babies, and he had seen thousands of Jewish baby boys. But when he saw Jesus, he knew, in the arms of Mary, he knew that this was no ordinary child. He lifted up his voice as he held that tiny baby, and he said, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. A champion, you say. This 12-year-old kid sitting in the temple in Jerusalem is God's champion. A 12-year-old is a cosmic conqueror as he sits there and asks questions of the scribes and the learned theologians of Israel. Look carefully at the faces of the doctors and the lawyers, because the expression on their face is one of utter and complete astonishment. They are amazed at the wisdom and the learning of this child. They can't get over him. What is your name, son? Sir, my name is Jesus. And where are you from, son? Sir, I'm from Galilee. Son, how old are you? Well, sir, On my mother's side, I'm 12 years old. But on my father's side, before Abraham was, I am. Woo, I got chill bumps on my chill bumps. I'm older than my mother and the same age as my father. Micah the prophet said his going forths are from the days of eternity. A warrior, you say? This man coming down to the Jordan, submitting himself to the rite of baptism, presenting himself to this hippie-looking guy dressed in camel's hair and a leather belt. He's going to be baptized in this muddy, dirty water in this little bitty creek, Jordan, in Palestine. Yeah. Did you catch what happened when he came out of the water? The heavens opened, the Spirit descended upon him like a dove, and from heaven the voice of God spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And from that point later, John would see him and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Is this the conqueror in the desert, sunburned and thin from 40 days of fasting, buffeted and tempted by the devil? He doesn't look much like a conqueror. But from the wilderness, he returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. He went to the synagogue in Capernaum and read from the scroll of Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set the captives free, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." You know, hey, but wait a minute. I saw this so-called triumphal entrance into Jerusalem. You call that a triumphal entrance? You ought to see how they do it in Rome. I mean, look at him, that simple, plain robe he's wearing. Riding on a donkey, not a stallion, or in a chariot pulled by a team of beautiful horses, but riding on a donkey. Now, but listen to the people, they're shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, 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 the Lord save. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." They are quoting from Psalms 118, a Messianic Psalms, verses 25 and 26. And in its original form, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The word Lord there is Yahweh. They're attributing the name of Jesus to the name Yahweh. They're connecting there. And that's why the Pharisees are upset and demand that they be silent. It wasn't because they were noisy or exuberant in their worship or because they were shouting. That isn't the reason. They were offended because they are calling Jesus Yahweh. "Now make them be quiet." And Jesus said, if they are silent, the stones will cry out. Creation itself would have shouted his praise and declared that he is Jehovah God. Okay, maybe all of this is true that you said about his birth and his life. But look at him on the cross and tell me that this is the conquering Christ. He is dying the shameful, humiliating death of a criminal. Blasphemers mock his dying agonies. Soldiers gamble for his robe. It was the only thing he owned. He twists and writhes in pain. This is God's champion. God has but one problem in the universe, and it's sin. He has but one enemy in the universe, and it's Satan. And salvation from sin and all of its consequences and deliverance from Satan and his allies were gained for the sinner at the cross. Every foe of mankind, sin, death, and the devil, was defeated at the cross, and everything that was lost in the garden was regained at Calvary. His was not the death of a victim, but of a victor. The cross of Christ robbed that satanic usurper of every vestige of rightful claim to the world and of all dominion over any man or woman who trusts in the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. It may look like weakness. It may look like defeat. But don't let your eyes deceive you. This was not a tragic error. It was Paul who said of the cross, he said, "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For at the cross, mercy and truth are met together, and righteousness and peace have kissed each other." At the cross, the head of the serpent was bruised and the door of heaven was open. At the cross, a fountain for cleansing was unsealed and new life was born. At the cross, he abolished in his flesh the law of commandments and tore down the dividing wall of hostility and reconciled both Jew and Gentile unto God. At the cross, he consecrated for us a new and living way through his flesh that we might enter the most holy place and draw near to God with full assurance of faith. At the cross, he put away sin by the offering of himself and by one sacrifice has perfected forever those who are being perfected. It was there at the cross that he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And as the ruby red beads of blood drip from the veins of Emmanuel, they beat out the tune of redemption, redeeming a lost race and regaining a lost world and changing forever the course of eternity for those who believe. A crossless Christ, my Savior could not be. A Christless cross, no refuge for me. But Christ crucified, I rest in thee. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 2. Here's how the writer of Hebrews describes this victory of the champion. Therefore, since the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. So that through death, he did not take on the nature of angels, but he took on flesh, that's the incarnation. So that through death, through his death, he might what? He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their life. That's what happened at the cross. Take a look at these verses from 2 Corinthians. Pay close attention. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us reveals the fragrance of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other, an aroma from life to life. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting at verse 14. Let me tell you what this is about. This is a Roman ceremony from the military. The word triumph there. He leads us in triumph. The triumph, the Roman triumph, was a military parade to celebrate and honor a conquering general who had won a victory in a great decisive battle. After World War II, there were ticker tape parades in places like New York City. Well, the ticker tape parade would be a sham compared to the pomp and circumstance and glory of the Roman triumph. It would be held in the city of Rome and down the streets of Rome and its marbled halls and palaces, and the multitudes would be gathered there. You may remember, if you saw the movie Ben-Hur, that after Ben-Hur rescued that Roman senator, high official, whoever he was, on the ship. You remember he saved him from drowning and became like his adopted son. He was honored with a triumph. They brought him, it was a parade. Next time you see that movie, pay attention to that. And it had a strict form. The parade began, it would be led by a group of trumpeters. I mean, everybody knows parades have marching bands, right? Well, here was your first marching band. And they would come down the street and they would blast the trumpets. And behind them would be the pagan priest of Rome to honor the pagan gods of Rome. And in their hands, they would carry a censer, which was a metal fire pot. In it was incense that had been set afire, and it gave off this fragrant aroma. And there would be hundreds of these priests. Now get the picture. How many times did you hear some reference to the word fragrance in there? Aroma and fragrance. This is what it's talking about. As they moved down the street, there would that cloud of incense. I mean, there are hundreds of them. That cloud of incense would float out into the crowd and cover the city, and like a cloud would follow them down, so that that fragrance absolutely just covered the entire ceremony and procession. Behind the priest, there would come a wagon pulled by a horse, and on it would be the spoils of the battle. the battle that had been won to merit this award, this parade. I guess those are your first parade floats. Behind him, there was a bull. The bull would be sacrificed. At the end of the parade, there would be a sacrifice. This bull would be sacrificed to the pagan gods of Rome. Behind the bull would come the conquered general. He is now divested of all of his rank and insignia and authority. He is in chains or ropes, and he is being dragged through the street. Open shame, public humiliation, demonstrated as the conquered enemy. Behind him would be the Roman general in full dress uniform with all the insignia, the medals, in a fine gleaming chariot drawn by a beautiful team of stallions, the honored general who would be applauded. Behind him would come the soldiers who marched in the parade, the soldiers who had fought in the battle. You got that picture? Believe me, when he said this, the Roman audience knew exactly what he's talking about. And he says that the Lord always leads us in triumph. Listen, there's no question in this metaphor, and that's what it is. It's a metaphorical picture of Christ's triumph over the enemy. There is no question as to who is in that chariot. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the conqueror, the king, the champion. And there's no question about who's in chains. It is the defeated enemy who is being publicly displayed, open shame, embarrassed, humiliated as being conquered. And he says, listen, we're not in the chariot, but we are in the parade, bless God. Hallelujah. He said he leads us in triumph. If you're a believer, listen, when David defeated Goliath, David's victory, every Israelite became a winner. And that day when Christ died and won the victory, his victory is our victory. Hallelujah. And we're in the parade. Now, what's all this about death unto death and life unto life? He said, this fragrance. He said, to one, it's the aroma of life. To the other, it's the savor, the smell of death. Same fragrance. Because at the end of this parade, under that cloud of fragrance, that conquered general is going to be executed, probably going to be beheaded. He is going to be put to death. So in his nostrils, the fragrance of that aroma is the smell of death. In the nostrils of the general, the conquering Roman general, it is a sweet smell of victory and the sweet smell of life. And in this passage, he says that you and I, we are the censers. You and I are the aroma of Christ in every place. It would be good to pause and ask now, what kind of aroma do we give off? Are we hateful? Are we mean? Are we nasty? Do we complain? Do we fuss? Are we racist? What kind of aroma comes from us? He said, in every place we are the aroma of Christ. To one, this fragrance is the fragrance of death. To the others, the fragrance of life. Do you understand the gospel? It is the fragrance of death and life, depending upon a person's response to it. The same gospel to us that promises eternal life also promises that the wicked shall be turned into hell and all nations that forget God. The same gospel message means two different things to two different people, depending on one's response. You have a similar picture taken from the Roman military. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. It's a reference to something quite similar, and you can see in that passage the public display. One translation said he subjected them to open shame, having triumphed over them. But the word disarmed up there, when he had disarmed, is from the Greek word apekduomai. This word is only used one time in the New Testament, and it's right here. And it is a military term. It refers to the same kind of ceremony as the triumph. The only difference is it took place on the field of battle. It wasn't, they didn't wait, or because of geography or other logistics, they couldn't get the get the thing moved to Rome, they would do it right there on the field of battle. And what would happen is this: the Roman army who's won the victory would line up on one side. On the other side, the soldiers of the defeated army would line up on the other side. And the Roman general who has conquered would meet the conquered, defeated general in the middle. And before both parties, between the victors and the defeated, he would strip him and divest him of all of his authority. There was an old movie long time ago. You have to be at least my age to remember it, probably. Chuck Connors played in it. It was called Branded. Anybody old enough to remember that? And he had been court-martialed, and they stripped what? They took his stripes and stripped them off of him. They took the buttons off of him. They took his sword and broke it. They divested him of all symbols or insignias of rank or authority. And this is exactly what would happen in the Apec Duomai. He would disarm him. Those big, beautiful amulets on his shoulders, he would take them off one by one. I have conquered you. I've defeated you. What was yours is now mine. All of the medals he would take off of his chest. He would tear off all of the buttons until he was left completely unclothed with anything except just his bare uniform. And this was done openly. It was done before both armies. So both sides, there was no question about who had won this battle. Now, when he uses this phrase and uses this passage, he's not necessarily suggesting that this literally, physically happened. Okay? But the metaphor, the picture is still the same. It is a metaphorical picture of what happened spiritually. That the resurrected Christ, in front of the assembled armies of God and the host of heaven and the hordes of hell, met Satan on the battlefield and divested him and stripped him of every rank of authority and insignia or symbol of power. And one by one, ripped them from him. They called you the anointed cherub. But I am the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. They called you the son of the morning, but I am the day spring from on high. I am the bright in the morning star, the son of righteousness that rises with healing in his wings. They call you the roaring lion, but I am the lion of the tribe of Judah. You are the serpent, I am the savior. You are the dragon, but I am the door. You're the adversary, I am the advocate. You are the father of lies, but I am the way, the truth, and the life. You came to hurt, I came to heal. You came to steal, I came to save. You came to rob, I came to redeem. You came to kill, I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. You are defeated, you are vanquished, I have conquered you. He is a defeated enemy. Heaven knows it, hell knows it, and soon the whole universe will know it. For now is the prince of this world cast out. Now tell me again what it is that you're afraid of. Tell me again what it is that you're so fearful about. Tell me again what it is that you're so worried about. Tell me again why you can't go to sleep at night worrying about what will happen tomorrow. You have a champion. Amen. Yeah.